Ask you please to turn in God's Word to the Psalms and to the Psalm 46. I'd like to thank Mr. Gray for his very kind words of welcome, and of course also for the invitation to come and to be a part of this special weekend, to think, of course, of the subject of the Reformation, but also on this occasion when you remember the Lord's goodness and His grace to you as a congregation over 50 years. We are thankful for the work of God in this part of His vineyard. This part of the world will always have a place in my heart. County Fermanagh and County Tyrone, you cannot minister for a significant period of time in those areas without taking away something with you and without knowing the blessing that the Lord has given to His people in our various congregations in the West. So it's good to be here, and I trust and pray that the Lord will be with us, that will help us as we spend these moments together tonight. The Psalm 46, and we want to read from the beginning of the Psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations He hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Amen. We trust that God will bless the reading of His own precious word to all of our hearts tonight. Can we join, please, in a moment's prayer as we come to focus upon God's word just now? May the Lord draw near and enable us as we come together tonight. Our God and Father, we are thankful for Thy mercy toward us. We thank Thee for the opportunity to gather here in the house of God. We thank Thee for this testimony, and for all that Thou hast been pleased to do in this congregation in days that are past. We thank Thee for other congregations that have been formed in this locality. We thank Thee for the work of God in the west of our province. And we rejoice in all that Thou hast been pleased to do. We thank Thee for every opportunity to reflect upon the good works of God. And we're conscious that we do that again tonight as we ponder the work of the Reformation. We recognize this to be a mighty work of God. We thank Thee that we come to worship and to praise the very same God, the God who is able to work again. And we pray that Thou will come, move in our province, move in our nation. Wilt Thou not revive us again, that we may rejoice in Thee? Help us now as we come to Thy word. Give the help of the Holy Spirit. Give divine enablement. Speak to me. and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. The name of Martin Luther is synonymous with the Protestant Reformation. That is understandable. It is entirely appropriate that the 31st of October should be designated Reformation Day, for it was on that day, in the year 1517, that Germany's greatest son made his stand against the Roman Catholic Church. It was the church in which he had been raised, the church in which he had served all his adult life, but gospel light had changed him. And so he made his way to the castle church at Wittenberg, there to nail his 95 theses or propositions, not just an invitation to debate, but a public exposure of the errors and heresies of Romanism. The die was cast. There was no going back. And Luther's developing protest became a rallying point. A rallying point for all on whom the spiritual dawn had begun to break. Luther is rightly identified with the doctrine of justification by faith. This truth he had come to embrace after long years of trying to earn salvation. It is the truth of the New Testament. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This was no innovation, though it may have seemed such for those long benighted by Romish superstition. But it is a recovery of what the Scriptures plainly teach. And of course, my friend, this is yet the message we proclaim. This is the message that this congregation has proclaimed over these past 50 years. Salvation, but salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Any other message is a pretender, a delusion, and a dangerous deception. As we think this evening of Martin Luther, with all of our knowledge of this remarkable man, there is perhaps one area of his life and work with which we are not so familiar. That of his contribution to the establishment of hymnody. Not only did Luther have a fine singing voice, that of course puts him well ahead of at least one occupant of this pulpit. I was listening to our brother sing, and he can sing. And those who know me here tonight will know that my few talents do not include the gift of song. Don't laugh too loudly, please, if that registers with you. But Luther had a wonderful singing voice. He was a skilled player of the lute. He had the ability to compose hymns and songs. In the 20 years between 1523 and 1543, Luther produced some 37 hymns. His volume of sacred songs in German contained, in its final 16th century edition, 101 pieces. 35 were from his own pen. One of Luther's most interesting memorials is that hymn ever associated with commemorating the Reformation. A mighty fortress is our God. That, of course, is an English translation of words that were penned in German by the great reformer himself. Words that he based on the teaching and language of Psalm 46. The hymn is number 533 in our own book, though it appears elsewhere with a fourth verse. To reflect on Luther, the hymn writer, and especially the writer of this hymn, opens the way to some important considerations. And I want to reflect upon those briefly this evening. First of all, allow me to point out the need the Reformers saw. The need the Reformers saw. Congregational singing was conspicuous by its absence in the pre-Reformation church. The Reformers believed that Rome had effectively muzzled the congregation. And of course, that was a position from which Luther came to dissent most vehemently. If any man despises music, he declared, for him I have no liking. For music is a gift and grace of God, not an invention of men. Thus it drives out the devil and makes people cheerful. That was his estimate. And if you think about what he's saying there, he is saying some very profound things indeed. He is saying that music is a divine gift. It comes to us from God. He is saying that music has a role to play in driving out the devil. And of course, so much of Luther's life and ministry was about conflict and about struggle. We were singing the hymn referring to the believer's place as a soldier of Christ. Luther knew that from personal experience. He knew what it was to conflict with the evil one. And then, of course, he observed that music has the power to bring joy to the heart and the soul of the believer. And, of course, we all know that to be so. On another occasion, he said this, I would allow no man to preach or teach God's people without a proper knowledge of the use and power of sacred song. I don't know where that leaves me. Judged by that criteria, I think my ministry would be over before it starts. But that's how strongly he felt about music. And then speaking of his own work, he said this, I wish to compose sacred hymns so that the word of God may dwell among the people also by means of songs. Listen to it now. So that the word of God may dwell among the people also by means of songs. Now, isn't that desire eminently biblical? Whenever I read that, I thought immediately of those words that Paul directed to the church at Colossae in the letter that bears the name of that church, the epistle to the Colossians in the chapter 3. Think about what Paul says as he gives direction here for those in that fellowship concerning their worship. Colossians 3 and verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Of course, it's so important for the believer, so important for the church, that the word comes to dwell within us. That it's not simply the case that we are reading the word, or we are hearing the word, and somehow it just passes us by. It doesn't really enter into the depths of our soul. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now listen. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Well, you can see what Paul believed concerning the value of that which he here describes as psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When these are to be sung, this is a means whereby the word of Christ comes to dwell within our hearts. And of course, Luther knew and understood that very well. The singing of such songs is to complement the reading and the ministry of God's word. And my dear friends, we must always remember that. We must always recognize that as we engage in the act of singing and in that part of our worship. We must get away from the view that this is just a necessary preliminary aspect of worship, to be done and dusted as soon as we possibly can. Perhaps we are all guilty of that at times. Neither, of course, must we accept the notion that our singing is, in any sense, a performance. It is not an entertainment. It is a means of impressing divine truth upon our souls. As Paul wrote to the church at Colossae here, he wrote in similar vein to the congregation at Ephesus, and you may know the verses there in Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, the thought here is of the truth being communicated one to another. This is a reference to communal praise or congregational singing, speaking to yourselves. Luther's view was shared by many others, notably John Calvin. Calvin affirmed that music had, and I quote, an almost incredible power to move hearts. When Calvin ministered in Strasbourg, he introduced the singing of certain parts of Scripture to the congregation that he pastored there. And then later in Geneva, in his longest ministry, he set about producing a metrical version of the Psalms. Indeed, the Genevan Psalter laid the foundation for Reformed worship in the French language over many centuries. So the efforts of Luther and his co-laborers and successors were a legitimate response to a need that was clearly enunciated, and of course a practice that was firmly grounded in Scripture. So the need the reformers saw. Secondly, let me say a word or two this evening about the nature of Reformed songs. The nature of Reformed songs. So much might be said at this juncture. We could spend all night thinking about the character of the praise that was offered in those times. But I want to mention just two characteristics. Characteristics which may well get to the heart of what sets much of the older hymnody apart from many modern compositions. Reformed songs were, for the most part, God-centered, not man-centered. I say that again, they were God-centered, not man-centered. When we analyze a significant sample of contemporary worship material, we will discover that God is, at best, a supporting player. Almost as if he's a secondary character. As some earthbound, almost exclusively human drama is laid out before us. The focus is firmly on man, or in some aspect of the human condition, and if the Lord God is introduced at all, it is as no more than a safety net, a cure-all, regardless of any plan or purpose he may have in ordering our circumstances as He has chosen to do. Luther's great hymn, if you are familiar with it, you will recognize that it does indeed refer to the afflictions and the trials of the Christian. And of course the church as well. But from the perspective of a God who is our sovereign protector. And oh my friend, this evening we must always treasure the very highest views of our God. And those are the views that come through when we analyze the hymn and we work our way through its lines. God is our sovereign protector. And of course, His eternal purpose must be realized. It is this God who is uppermost in Luther's thinking throughout. May I make the point that Luther believed that the supreme purpose in all our singing must be to glorify God, not to magnify the singer or the song. It's about glorifying God. You see, of course, that is at the heart of worship. And it's because so much that passes for worship in this modern world has lost the sense of that, that we have the kind of worship that we do have. It's not about what I like to do. It's not about what will make me feel good. It's not about what will gather a crowd. It's not about what will attract people who might not otherwise come. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, not least in our worship of Him. And as I say, Luther believed that with all his heart. And that's why in these passages that we have already highlighted from Ephesians chapter 5 and from Colossians chapter 3, he talks about the singing of the believer being done to the Lord. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. Because the Lord is the focus. The Lord is the object of our worship. And so as a consequence of that, we can say secondly that Reformed songs will be Bible-based. They will be Bible-based. They do not easily give way to sentiment or feel-good philosophy that has no basis in Scripture, but sadly is too often to be found in modern songs. And thus, when we examine these older substantial compositions, we discover that they inevitably get to Christ and to the sufficiency of His work. That's the grand and glorious theme of so much that we discover in these songs. 16th, 17th century. Christ and the sufficiency of His work. And may I say that Christ is there at the heart of Luther's great hymn. He is the ground of the Christian's confidence for eternity, and therefore for all the battles in this life. Rather than this shifting sand of our own feelings which ebb and flow almost with every new day. I wonder, my dear friend, in this meeting tonight, is your life built on that rock? Is your life built on Christ? Is Christ your anchor within the veil? On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Where are you standing tonight? So as I say, the songs and hymns of the Reformation were full of Christ because they were full of Scripture. May I say that John Calvin is, I suppose, not someone that we immediately associate with music, having a passion for music. I was reminded, just preparing for this service this evening, that on one occasion, Luther began a treatise on the subject of music. Now, he never wrote a substantial work on music or worship in its own right. It was his intention to do that, but he never managed to get to it. But on occasions, he wrote at some length about it, and on one occasion, he began what he was writing with the words, "I love music. I love music." I find it difficult to believe that John Calvin would ever have said those words. Calvin apparently believed that such is the capacity of music to carry us along, and as I said already, he believed in its power. Such is its capacity to carry us along that it may even mask some error in the words it accompanies. And I say to you this evening, friends, that danger is multiplied 1,000 times over in this age. You cannot really compare the kind of music that we have now, 500 years on, to the rather simple music that would have accompanied the songs in Luther's time. Music today is a much more sophisticated art. Indeed, we might say you can do almost anything with music. Because of that power, we must stop and think about what we sing. Maybe there's a particular hymn or song that comes to your mind this evening. And it comes to your mind not because of the words, but because of the tune. I know there are hymns, even in our own hymn book, and I love to sing those hymns. But what I remember first about them, in all likelihood and in all honesty, is the tune, the melody. Maybe there's something that appeals to you, attracts you, because of that melody. My friends, we've got to think about what we sing. And that means taking note of the words upon the page, not just allowing ourselves to be carried along by a pleasing melody. No matter how pleasing that melody is, we must determine to offer to God only that which conforms to His holy word. Never mind how attractive the composition is. Never mind how sweet the music is. What is being said? Luther emphasized the importance of content. What is the hymn actually saying? Does it declare the mighty acts of God? And I suggest to you that if you were to stop and give serious consideration to some of the hymns and songs that are doing the rounds in this modern world, you would not have to go too far to discover things that are essentially heretical, with no basis in Scripture. The nature of Reformed songs. My third and final point is this. The number. We're looking at these hymns. We're looking at this hymn before us tonight. We're thinking about the context. And I want you to notice the number of refreshing subjects. The number of refreshing subjects. There's a widely held view that doctrine and the deep things of God must be dry and stuffy and inaccessible and largely irrelevant to the experiences and challenges of modern life. Away with such a view. My friends, that view is entirely erroneous. I invite you to consider those well-known words that Paul addressed to Timothy in his second letter. At the end of chapter 3, we know these words very well. Here is Paul's testimony to the value and vitality of Scripture. He's writing to Timothy, what does he say? 2 Timothy 3 and the verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. By the way, there is the most simple yet sublime summary of the gospel message. Salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That was Luther's message. That was Luther's great discovery. It's our message still. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. There's the word. People bristle at the very mention of the word. Doctrine. Don't want to know. This word doctrine here is simply the Greek word which means teaching. That's all it is, teaching. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It is the message of Scripture received which both saves and sanctifies, which makes us indeed the men and women God wants us to be here and now. That's what Paul's saying here. And so when these profound, eternal, substantial truths are presented in song and apprehended by the singer, they must have a quickening and refreshing effect. That's what Luther intended. That's what Paul intended. Now, by way of illustration, let's think about what Luther wrote, and especially at the basis of his hymn, the words of the Psalm 46. And as we close tonight, I want to take you for a moment or two to that psalm. You see, there were times when Luther and his companions were tempted to be altogether cast down. Such were the challenges of the age and the multitudes arrayed against them. But in such hours, the unflinching reformer would say to Melanchthon, his friend, come, Philip, let us sing the 46th psalm. And they would join in the words now translated for us in Luther's grand old hymn. What then is so encouraging about what we read here? Why, of course, it is the very fact that God is our mighty fortress. God is our mighty fortress. Now, when you look at the Psalm 46, let me suggest that this psalm may, without violence or contrivance, be divided into three. And I don't have to search for that division because the psalm makes the division for me. You'll notice at the end of the verse 3, and also at the end of verse 7, and also at the end of the final verse, we have this little word, Selah. Commentators are not entirely sure of the significance of this term, but it is generally accepted that where you find it, it is meant to indicate a pause. It may even have something to do with the singing of these songs. So it may be a musical pause. We're meant to read verses 1 to 3, and then we're meant to pause. And then we read verses 4 through 7 and we pause. Likewise, verses 8 through 11, we stop and think about what is being said here. Now, what do we learn from these three sections? I'm going to sketch this tonight as we finish. So I'm going to make three simple statements here. Three things that encouraged Luther. And I trust three things that will encourage you. First of all, God is present with His people. Therefore, we must not fear. God is present with His people. Therefore, we must not fear. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. It is said that there are some 21 different words in the Hebrew Old Testament for trouble. Here, in the opening verse, the term conveys the sense of being in a tight place, hemmed in, oppressed on every side. Of course, Luther often felt that. And the counsel is that when we feel and find ourselves in such places, we should not fear. We should not fear because God is our refuge and strength. He is our refuge. He hides us. He is our strength. He helps us. He hides us so that He can help us. We run to Him and He ministers to us. Just as Martin Luther ran to Him and was emboldened to return to the conflict and carry on the work. And oh my friend, I want you to notice tonight that God is present when we need Him. Many a time in our experience in this life and in this world, we would wish that our nearest and dearest were with us. Haven't we had occasion to lament the fact that someone important to us has not been there when we needed them? Not that they were at fault. Circumstances simply fell out that way. They were not there when we needed them. But we can never say that of God. He is always there. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The original is emphatic, as if to say He is an exceeding help in difficulties, a better help than any mortal friend, for He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ promise His disciples, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age? We were to translate that in a more literal way. It's as if the Savior is saying, I am with you all the days, even unto the end of the age. That means every day. Every day. Dear child of God, He is with you every day. God is present with His people, therefore we must not fear. Secondly, God is provider for His church. Therefore we must not faint. God is provider for His church, therefore we must not faint. Verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Jerusalem is in view here. And Jerusalem, the city, is often a type or a picture of the church. That city, unlike many ancient settlements, was not built beside a river. King Hezekiah built an underground system to bring water into the city and so sustain its population. And in the church, we too depend on hidden resources. We depend on divine resources. Who provides these resources for us? God Himself. And He provides them for us in Christ. You look at these words and it talks about the river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. Think about what the Lord Jesus said. He stood and he cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture that saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers." Rivers of living water. The church will be sustained, joyfully sustained, provided for and protected, despite all the enemies arrayed against it, so long as it draws strength from the Lord. You see, my friend, that's how Martin Luther survived. He was sustained by the Lord. And here is where our strength lies, not in earthly or worldly resources. Our sufficiency is of God. Paul, I think, puts it very well when he writes to those in Corinth. And of course, the backdrop to all of this is that he was writing to believers. He was writing to a church that was apt to set too much store by its gifts and its abilities and its resources and its talents. And it's as if Paul is saying to them, you must not do it. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." You've got to get your eyes away from yourself and your talents and your abilities and what you're going to do. It's not about what you're going to do. It's about what God will do. God is provider for his church. Therefore, we must not faint. And you do not need me to tell you this evening that looking around you in this world, there are ever so many reasons why, from a human perspective, we will faint. Where do we go? What can we do? Everything is against us. But if God be for us, who can be against us? My final point is this: God is powerful in his world. Therefore, we must not fret. God is powerful in his world. Therefore, we must not fret. Come, verse 8, "Behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Selah. God is powerful in his world. Yes, I did say his world. It's difficult to be reconciled to that sometimes when we see what is happening all around us in this present age. Where is God? We are tempted to wonder, where is he? But he is at work. He is powerful. He has a plan that will be fulfilled. And oh, I want you to realize as you look back to these stirring things that happened 500 years ago. Indeed, as you reflect upon the stirring things that happened 50 years ago, I want you to remember that the God of the past is the God of the present. And we must not limit him. We must not limit him in the seasons or the methods or the instruments he uses. Verse 10 is a word in season. Be still and know that I am God. Someone has paraphrased that by simply saying, let us take our hands off and leave it to God. His way is perfect, and it will prevail. It will prevail even in this world, because it is his world. And so, my friend, are these not refreshing truths? Do we not have in this psalm a precious balm for weary souls? Well, of course, all of these things are right there in Luther's great hymn. The hymn which And our book concludes with these words, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." And it is, you know. May God strengthen us. And may God help us not just to look back, but to go forward and to do it in the knowledge that God truly is our refuge and our strength. May God bless his word to all of our hearts this evening.